We begin today in Philippians chapter 2, and it's called the unity of believers, which is a pertinent topic. I love it. And we're going to cover just the first 11 verses today, and I think this is one of the most deep, meaningful and loving passages of Paul's letter. It's just beautiful, and it's really important that we understand the context here. So Paul, he had a very loving and unique relationship, full of encouragement for these people in the church of Philippi. Okay, in the last chapter, Paul wrote very affectionately to his people. He's in jail, okay? He's in a Roman prison under guard arrest, chained to guards 24/7, waiting his trial with Caesar. And he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi to encourage them. He still was able to have communication, and he was even allowed to have visitors in this jail. In other jails that he went through, he wasn't. But so God is working through him, and the guards are getting saved and their families are getting saved, and the church in Philippi was growing exponentially. But Paul had a hint that there was a problem in the church. It seemed that there was some kind of tension happening in the church between some people. Doesn't sound like church, does it? No. And the problem was there was a lack of unity. Okay? Now, we all in this room don't have exactly the same opinion on everything, but we are still unified in Jesus, okay? So I'm not saying you have to think like I think or think like this person thinks. We're learning, we're all learning, we're learning the truth. But there was divisions among them, okay? I don't think it was quite ready for a church split. Paul's trying to write to them, so it didn't get to that, because we know that that happens, doesn't it? So that's the context of the letter that Paul's writing. And he gives a very practical teaching, and we can learn a lot from this passage. So let's start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. And I read that earlier. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, Paul's referring back to the previous chapter when he starts this off, because it was a letter written, okay? So the translators came in and put chapters and verse numbers so we would know where to go in there, okay, to help us. But it's a letter. So he's continuing on and he's saying, if there's anyone being encouraged, anyone had any comfort from love, has anyone participated in the Spirit or received affection and sympathy? That's what he's saying. And he's telling them, he's pulling this out to tell them how to be strong in the Lord and to stand against the conflicts and the intimidation, because there'd been intimidation coming from the outside of the church. We read that in the previous chapter. But more importantly, how to stand among conflicts that come from within the church, because they do. And so he's saying, if anyone's received encouragement, anyone's received comfort from love or participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy. And so here Paul introduces the basis for his encouragement so that they would begin to achieve unity and humility and love among the believers. And that's his theme that flows through the passage. So Paul's saying this in a way that he assumes that as Christians they would have experienced this from the Lord, because all these things are available to us as believers, as Christians, and we say in Christ, that just means we're believers in Christ, they're all available to us. And so he's assuming that they've received these things. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that God is the God of all comfort. You know, there is no circumstance in which God would not comfort us. But even more than that, it's with the comfort of love. You see, God will strengthen us. He will make us strong, because he will stand beside us through all the situations and circumstances that we go through, all the trials and the tribulations. He will stand beside us as we go through them. We know they don't always get taken away, but he will use these things to build our faith and to strengthen us through these things. So Paul says, have you experienced any of this? Any participation in the Spirit, and this just means sharing things that we've got in common, because the Holy Spirit moves and guides in our lives in a very powerful and loving way. So we should all experience this. Then the last thing he says in verse 1 is there any affection and sympathy that you may have received? Well, I know that God in his great love for us comforts us with all these things. And you might well say, well, I haven't received that. I'm waiting for Jesus to come and comfort me. Well, how does Jesus send these things to us? Well, he can and he does supernaturally through his Spirit, through his word. We can be comforted. But you know what? He sends us. He sends us out to people. And Jesus works through us. He sends us at times to comfort others. And this is what Paul is communicating to the church, that if we've experienced any of this, then we should share it with others. I asked Dennis, could I mention him? Because I know that through his surgery, he would have had certain fears and anxieties of, heck, am I going to make it through this operation? You know, he didn't know until he had this test that his heart was arteries were blocked. He could have gone at any time. But God, in his grace to Dennis, brought him through this. And I'm certain that he experienced God's peace on those moments when he was alone, when Pamela had to leave and he was bitten, wheeled in. I'm sure he had those moments. And I know that God comforted him. But I know that he knows that he is blown away by the comfort and the love and the compassion of all of us who were texting him, praying for him, ringing him up, FaceTiming him. And that's what this is talking about. If you've received comfort from God, because even in, 2 Corinthians 1, God is the source of all comfort, and it says he comforts us in all our troubles so that we will comfort others when they are troubled. And that's what God is saying to us today through Paul and to the Philippian church, but it's to us too, that if you've received it, you pass it on. Okay? So verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. And Paul says this for a reason, because he's received this news that there was some conflict going on, which had the potential to disrupt and destroy the unity in the church. And when there's unity in the church, there can be splits. We've had it here. And Paul makes a personal request here. He goes, come on, guys, make me happy. Complete my joy by being like-minded. It's okay if you don't agree with that little bit, you know, but let's be loving toward one another, of one mind. And Paul keeps repeating this because obviously this was a problem there. And he wanted them just to find this deep internal unity that would operate within the church. Unity was the goal. And Paul goes on explaining this in the next few verses of what, how we achieve this. So we're getting practical now because, you know what, if there's a lack of unity within the church, these next verses will tell us why. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Anytime there's disunity among the brethren, the Christians, you can bet that this will be behind it. Doesn't mean everyone in the church is like that, but maybe there's a couple, maybe there's somebody, but this will be the reason. Selfish ambition, let's look at them, is an intense, self-serving drive for personal success, power, or recognition, which is often achieved by disregarding the well-being of others, using people, or compromising integrity. And it's rooted in pride. And it prioritizes individual desires over the team, over the church, for a communal good. And it often created discord, rivalry, and insecurity. Selfish ambition. Now, selfish ambition is not done out of love for others, but for own self-gain, and it will cause disunity. But Paul felt to mention this because, remember, not all ambition is selfish, and I believe there is good ambition and godly ambition. Paul was ambitious, I believe. He did missionary travels, diligence to preach the gospel. his lack of discouragement when he was facing persecution shows again and again that this man was a man who was ambitious for Jesus, but it was not selfish. Then he mentions conceit. Conceit, I like the King Version, King James Version says, vain glory. And basically this means having a higher opinion of yourself than you should, puffing yourself up, being full of pride, having exaggerated ideas of how good you are. That's what conceit is. Just thinking too highly of yourself. Paul reminds us that in a few places in the Bible. And if you've got people with that attitude, it will work against the unity in the church. So he goes on to say then, humility. Be filled with humility and count others more significant than yourself. So first you put away selfish ambition, then you put away conceit, and then you put on humility. And the New King James Version says, be lowliness of mind. I love that. And you know, it doesn't mean anyone is better than anyone else. It's an attitude that we need to have. It's not saying I'm better than you or you're better than me. And this attitude is completely contradictive to how the world operates, how our own flesh wants to operate, and how the devil operates. And so Paul's pleading them willingly and humbly to esteem others and serve others. And you know what? When the body of Christ begins to do this, something very powerful happens. You see, if I consider you above me, and if you consider me above you, guess what? We're all considering ourselves beautifully with each other, aren't we? And it's a beautiful thing because everybody is looked up to and nobody is looked down to. And Paul puts it beautifully and straightforwardly, as Paul does, painting this picture of the way to achieve unity within the church. So we put away self-ambition, we put away conceit, and our tendencies to be high-minded and thinking self-absorbed and better than ourselves. And we have a natural, then, ability to be genuinely concerned about others' needs and the interests of others. And I'm just clarifying, Paul doesn't say it's wrong to look out for our own interests. Of course, there's balance in this. But it's wrong to only look out for our own interests, okay? So if everyone practiced this, there would be love, unity, and great fellowship among the brethren, and it will be wonderful. And I feel like we have that. I really feel we do. So I'm not picking on us. I'm just bringing the word, but we can all learn from this, okay? So then we go on to verse 5. I just need a drink. It's very hot up here. Oh, no, it's okay because others might get cold. Okay, verse 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind of Christ, okay? Now, if anyone was to walk on this earth in humility and lowliness of mind, it was Jesus. We know that. And if there's anyone who put away selfish ambition or conceit, it was Jesus. If there's anyone who cared more for others than the needs of himself, it was Jesus. Paul's saying, let this be your mind. Take this on. Put this in your mind. And he tells us in the next verse here, but we'll get that in a second. So he's telling us the necessary components, remember, to understand and to promote the idea of fellowship and unity. And God wants to see us like this too. And we must enter into this and imitate Jesus and his ways because we are supposed to have the mind of Christ. Do you realise that? We do. It says in 1 Corinthians, for he who understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. We have that. We can put that on. And we need to because our mind goes all over the shop with terrible thoughts, with negative thoughts, negative thinking. No, put on the mind of Christ. I might think I am useless, hopeless and whatever, but when I read the Bible, God doesn't say that about me. So I got to think in my mind, what does God say about me? So you've got to put away your own thoughts and put on what Jesus says, okay? And this is given to us. This is one of our beautiful things that we inherit when we come into being a Christian. We have Christ in us, the Spirit of God is in us, and the mind of Christ is given to us. We have a choice, though. We can not do it or we can do it. And Paul's encouraging them, come on, you can do this. Now, I'm going to read the next verses in a group because they go together. So let's start back at verse 5 again, go to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We sang about that this morning. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee, we read that too, should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's just look at those things in detail. Verse 6 tells us, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this is all about when Jesus came from heaven to earth as a man. He came in the form of God. He was still fully God. Remember, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they are one. Now that might not always get our head around that, but we believe that by faith, okay? So Jesus, God the Son, came to earth fully God, but fully man, okay? And Paul knew that. Paul knew that he was God in human form. The Greek word form in this context means that which truly, fully expresses the being that lies underneath it. So he was still equal to God, but it says he didn't count equality a thing to be grasped. This just tells me he knew who he was. He didn't have to bring his superpowers, you might want to say, to prove. He proved this in other ways, okay? And he didn't have an insecurity problem. And Jesus, though he was God, he didn't consider it to be important to hang on to those things and grasp onto the prerogatives or the privileges of being God. He chose to let them go, okay? And verse 7 tells us that emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he voluntarily, get that, humbled himself to become a man, to become human. And he made himself of no reputation. He didn't go around thinking of himself more highly than he should. No, he came in the likeness of a man. What did he empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of being God, did he? No. He couldn't become less God because he was God. He let go of all the privileges and all the prerogatives of being God. So he was still fully God and still fully man. He just gave up those privileges of being God and he chose to walk as a man. And he made himself of no reputation. He did it of his own free will. It wasn't like there was a vote in heaven. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit said, Jesus, it's you, off you go. No, he voluntarily chose to do this, which tells me how much he loves me. He willingly let them go. And you know, this proves it because in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was crucified, he made this statement because Peter came in and you know, drew his sword to cut off the ear of the guard to defend Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, don't you know that I could call down from heaven all the angels to come and defend me? Don't you know I could do that? He could have used any of his godly powers at any moment, but he did not draw on his divine prerogative. I thought of it as I was preparing this like a ladder. He stepped down from the palaces of heaven, came down as a man of no reputation, emptied himself of all the privileges of God. That's keeping going down the ladder. And then he took the form of a servant. And verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Another rung down the ladder. Even death on a cross. So now he has gone as low as anyone could go in humiliation. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient is something Jesus had to experience because think about it. God sitting on the throne, he doesn't have to obey anybody. We obey him. How does God in the glory of heaven suffer? He doesn't, because there's no suffering in heaven. Yet he humbled himself. He learned these things to experience obedience. And he suffered and he endured this as a man. He learned obedience by the things he suffered on that cross. The worst kind of death imaginable. And Paul uses all this information here to remind the Philippians what he went through and what we're going through is probably not that bad at all. Come on, we can do this. In lowliness of mind, which is humility, to treat each other without selfish ambition or conceit, and the rest that Paul talked about, all those things. And Jesus did this to the point of death for us. That's the bottom rung of the ladder, from the throne of God to the all the way down to the most despised death of all. Doesn't this show the limit that God would do to demonstrate his love and his saving power for man? This forever will be the ultimate sacrifice. And he modeled that kind of love where he got hurt. He loved to the point that he got hurt. We've all been hurt by love. Keep loving anyway. Keep loving anyway. God heals us of those things if we go to him. And the word gives us so many reminders about loving one another, even when it's an inconvenience. We shouldn't hold back from loving because Jesus wants us all to be one in him. Otherwise, we'll never reach this place where he's called us to be a united family. And I don't believe that we can live and model Jesus unless we lead a spirit-filled life, because without the Holy Spirit, we're just going to need a natural life. But with the Holy Spirit, we do the natural and he does the supernatural life. And we can only do this if we are submitted to the will of God. Because if we're so full of ourselves, that spirit life that we're supposed to live will be struggling to get out, struggling to be expressed in our lives. And this is why we need to do what Jesus did, empty ourselves. Don't get confused with yoga or whatever, empty your mind. No, no, we don't empty our mind. We empty ourselves of selfish ambition, conceit, jealousy, pride, whatever. Never empty your mind. We put on the mind of Christ, okay? So that's a big thing there. And Paul, he brings this all again to our attention. You know, what an incredible love, an unconditional love, totally sacrificial love of Jesus giving himself so that we would have life and abundant life. We're supposed to be leading an abundant life, okay? If you're not, choose to, because it's possible. You can, we can. Because he gives us that ability to lead that life. I mean, when he raised up from the dead, that was the ultimate power, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. That's pretty supernatural to me. If that same power that raised him up is in me, man, I'm lacking using that, you know. I'm going to use that more. That reminded me that, man, if that's in me, gee whiz, what can I do? I can do a lot for God, not for myself, okay? We just have to walk it out. I'm nearly finished. I want to read Luke chapter 22. Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over people, yet they're called friends of people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." He poses a question: who is more important, the one that sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, normally it would be the one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. "For I am the one among you as one who serves." Jesus is the only person who truly walked the earth who deserved to be served, deserved to be waited on hand and foot. Yet on the same night that he was betrayed, he took off his outer garment, tied it around his waist, got down on his knees, got a bowl of water, and he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, "I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is here today by his Spirit. He's here with us today to encourage you, to comfort you, to bless you, to strengthen you. And we are called to do the same, to serve one another in love. And what is the response of the Father in all this to his Son? Let's look at verse 9, 10 and 11. Therefore, this is God the Father speaking, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We sang that this morning. Jesus didn't exalt himself, lift himself up. God the Father exalted him and gave him the name above every other name, the name of Jesus. He has the highest name in all the universe, and it belongs to Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 say that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was God's response to Jesus, and this will be his response to us as we follow the model that Jesus laid down for us. Because Jesus humbled himself, what does it say? God exalted him. Because Jesus refused to make a name for himself, what did the Father do? He gave him the name above every other name. And because Jesus was willing to bend his knee in service, what did the Father do? He decreed that every knee would bow before Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. That is the response of the Father, of God the Father. And these verses are not just showing us what happened to Jesus, they are showing us the path to glory. Not the glory that the world teaches, because the disciples didn't get that. They were like, well, who amongst us is the best? Who's the biggest? Who's the strongest? And they constantly argued about that. And you know what Jesus did when he heard them? He went and he found a child and he put the child in front of them and he said, if you want to be the greatest, be like this child. Because you know what? In the day, children were not seen to be heard. They had no rights. They weren't listened to. A child was nothing, okay? So he's saying that as an example. Be like, you want to be good? You want to be great in this kingdom? Be like this child. Have a heart like a child. Come to me as a child. And the Bible teaches us that the way up is down, where the world would say the opposite. And as I finish with this last scripture, 1 Peter 5, all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. And at the right time, he will lift you up in honour. Amen. So, that was Paul writing to the Corinthians. But I love his letters because they're just as much speaking to us today. And I just want to open up something today. If you've never walked that closely with Jesus and you want all the benefits that go with that, you want him to guide and lead you through life because some people face some things ahead. And I tell you, I've been through some stuff. We've all been through stuff, but I didn't go through it alone. He was with me all the way. And so my invitation is that if you've never met Jesus, if you've never received him into your heart, you might be in church, but you've never made that last step. There's an invitation today to accept what he did for you on the cross.